I think that song is a great segue for us as we go to a new book, new year. Happy New Year, everyone. We're going to be starting the book of 1 Peter. And I love the first line of that song, this idea of homesickness. And I think it's a common theme through this book, a reoccurring theme that we'll visit, is this idea of being a sojourner, this idea of being away from home. And the way that feels, I think, spiritually, that idea of a citizenship belonging somewhere else. There's my little girl in the back, sweet Lila. It's a new year. I don't know if I'm the only one that gets a little bit sad during the holidays. Anybody else there? If you go by the Tacklin house, we're the last house on the block with our lights up, just trying to hold on a little bit. I do love Christmas. I love all the things about it, but I'm realizing that sometimes my expectations of it are too high. I think this is because I have wonderful memories from just growing up and what it meant and the anticipation. And I love seeing my kids really enjoying that, the warmness and the richness of the holidays. And yet, I think that now I do look at it and think it doesn't quite give me what I'm hoping for. There's a sadness with it, in that that all of those things, as warm and as good as they are, kind of aren't enough. And so there's this dismantling the holidays that takes place of taking the tree out to the curb and taking the lights down. And I don't mean this to sound like such a downer, but there's a sadness in that, right? And I think that our tendency, at least this is what I'm noticing about myself, is to immediately start making New Year's resolutions. Well, okay, this is what I'm going to do next year. These achievements, these goals, I'm going to try to lose weight, or I'm going to try to write more, I'm going to try to do more, I'm going to try to produce more. And I was thinking about that, how it's an odd sort of transition where it goes from the nostalgia of the past to the goals of the future. And in there is this sort of cycle that can be kind of frenetic, for lack of a better word, like this intensity to it. And I was thinking about that. I was reading some from Blaise Pascal, and he writes, I think, in such a poignant way on this, about the human tendency to divert our attention away from the present, from this moment right here. Because isn't it reality that life is right now and that's it? That the past is gone, the future is out there somewhere, and all we have is this. And yet we can be constantly, if we're not careful, trying to divert ourselves away from this moment. From the moment where life is, where peace and where joy are found, where hope is in this moment right here. Pascal, here, let me give you a quote. He says, what people want is not the easy, peaceful life that allows us to think of our unhappy condition, nor the dangers of war, nor the burdens of office, but the agitation that takes our mind off it and diverts us. This is why we prefer the hunt to the capture. And this idea of preferring the hunt to the capture, I think that he's onto something there. He uses the illustration of chasing a rabbit, and that the rabbit is something that we could go down to the store and buy, but we don't actually want it. What we want is the chase. And that the complexity in our lives is something that we complain about and yet are constantly creating, this thing that takes us away from this moment right now. And I think this is important because I look at this next year and I think, oh, that's what I want to do. I want to remain here. I want to remain present in whatever God is doing right now. And I feel like Peter speaks to this. He's going to talk about the feelings of loneliness, the feelings of being somewhere we don't belong. He's going to talk about suffering and the trials of life. He's going to talk about wrestling with our calling, our identity, who we are. And he's going to say, here is the answer, here is the secret, is to keep your salvation present before your minds. And it's an interesting sort of answer, and I think one that will be good for us to unpack, because I think it pertains to how we live right now, pertains to how we see our past, to understand the work God is doing, and to understand where he's taking us. It's going to be really good. I'm anxious to get into it. Our midweek studies start this week, by the way, if you're looking for a New Year's resolution. Come on Tuesday nights to the men's group or Wednesday afternoons to the women's group at 12, if you're interested in kind of digging in deeper with this. Peter, I love him. He is so real and so broken. He's filled with so much life, and yet there's this kind of string of embarrassments that come along with Peter. And I love that about Scripture, that I feel like Scripture doesn't just paint a rosy picture of its heroes. It gives us kind of all the nitty-gritty, the day-to-day, the highs and the lows. And Peter writes this letter to the churches in Turkey, and who were probably exiles also. So that becomes a reality as well as a metaphor. But he writes this letter, and it's so beautifully written that people have assumed that it wasn't Peter that wrote it. He's a fisherman. He's dropped out of school, probably didn't make the grades to continue on. But we see this as a consistent thing in Peter's life, even in the book of Acts, as he would get up and speak. He spoke with eloquence. And it's an interesting thing about the work God does and the Spirit and the work of the Spirit in his life, that I think that the Spirit in many ways opened up these gifts of Peter to speak with beauty and with eloquence and with depth. So we're in for a real treat as we go to this book. Let me pray for us, and then we're going to dive right in. God, thank you for being here. God, I thank you for the worship this morning. And God, I thank you for the deep waters in whatever state we come in. God, if we come in filled and overflowing, God, if we come in empty and drained and bleeding, God, that you meet us here in whatever condition. God, that your hand is gentle on us. Pray that you would guide us further in, God, that our hearts would be filled with peace, with joy, with hope, and with love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll start us with just the first two verses, and there's a whole lot just right there, and then we'll get into his prayer following that. But 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2, says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Peter begins with his title, Peter, an apostle. If Paul was writing this, he would defend that a little more. And I think it's because Paul's apostleship was much more contested. Peter's was clear. In fact, anybody that had been with them while Jesus was alive had probably heard Jesus speak to him of his calling, that Peter was in fact going to be the foundation upon which the church was built, which probably sounded kind of humorous to those around, because Peter was anything but a rock, and yet Jesus told him, that is who you're going to be. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, he says that and he just moves on, and you see in that now a sort of quiet confidence. And I think it's been proved. It's been proved to Peter as well. He knows this in his heart, and he just makes that statement and proceeds. He's writing to elect exiles. I love that statement. There's a whole lot in that right there, that election is these people that have received God's grace. And we're going to see as Peter talks about salvation that it's very clear to him this is something God has done. And I think that sometimes we can tend to think that God at some point out of pity or something intersects in our lives and comes in and gives us the answer at some point, when in fact what we see as Peter draws out his perspective on salvation is God has done it from the very start. He began it and he will finish it. And we are God's elect and yet exiles right now as a result of that. What God is doing in our hearts has made us citizens of a kingdom yet to come. And with that, there's an awkwardness in that the ends are not represented by life here. that in fact they point us towards something greater, but with that can come the feeling that we don't quite fit in. And it's been an awkward thing for Christians to know just how this feels. When we don't fit in, how do we behave? Sometimes we behave terribly, and we like throw that in everybody's faces that, ha, we're right and they're wrong. And Peter, as brash as he can be, is going to talk about this fitting in as something that's done with gentleness, it's done with respect, but it's also done with conviction. That God ministers to us in our journey. And in that sense of not belonging, that actually is a powerful thing that draws our eyes further down the road to the hope that we have in Him. He talks about salvation here, and he does it in a beautifully Trinitarian way. Did you notice that? He says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood. And there you see, and there represented, this beautiful picture of God's very nature and essence, the love that exists there, and the way this is working out. And obedience is our response, and there is a response that we'll see in Peter's understanding of salvation. But that obedience is a laying down of our wills, a surrendering that takes place. Jesus Christ is sprinkling us with this blood, and this is graphic image that goes all the way back to Exodus. This is Moses performing a sacrifice and sprinkling the people with this blood. And this blood was an indication of forgiveness, but Moses says this is God's covenant with you. And this isn't like, hey, if you live up to your end of the deal, then God will live up to His. This is God's promise made to you, regardless of any response. God makes this covenant with His people. And as Peter is going to describe as we go through this letter, that this is what God does today with us, is forms us into a new tribe. And He's going to use those images and those words over and over again throughout the book. That what the people of God, what is indicated, is in this group of exiles, which you all represent, form this beautiful new tribe of Israel that we're drawn into. And that Jesus Christ, in the death and in the cost of His blood, has made like a fulfillment of that covenant, something that's sure, something that's fixed, as we're going to see. And we have to remember, this is all spoken. I mean, I love this about Scripture, the inspired Word of God, not the dictated Word of God. It's not like God spoke these and Peter chiseled these on tablets. These are coming from His heart as well. And Peter is just such a wonderful character to see salvation through. And what you're going to see is a very different looking salvation than Paul's. And I think this has everything to do with their conversion experience. That Paul is on this road to Damascus where he is going to kill Christians, only to meet Jesus. And in one of the most powerful conversion moments, he's blinded as Jesus gives him His calling and radically changes the course of Paul's life. And so I think Paul often talks about salvation as this moment, and he's right, that there's this thing that happens in an instant, this justification, this thing's being set right. But Peter has a very different sort of journey, a different story. As he's seeking God, what we see is much more of the ups and downs. And I think as we look at Paul's life, we see a picture of what Scripture calls justification. But you're going to hear Peter over and over emphasizing this word sanctification, that the Spirit is at work. And what it looks like, I think, oftentimes is a life quite a bit like Peter's, a life that's imperfect, a life of mistakes, and those mistakes actually being a catalyst to deeper growth, deeper realizations about God and who He is. Peter is a fisherman, we learn, and there's a lot that can be read into that, that he was probably a dropout, meaning that he probably attempted to go on to higher education like every single Hebrew boy would do, but that they didn't make the grade. And if you didn't, then you chose a different vocation for Peter, fishing. And I think there must have been some disappointment for him, because the second Jesus says, come follow me, he jumps right in with both feet. And that statement, come follow me, is something that a rabbi would say, meaning you have what it takes. And Jesus comes to Peter, the dropout, the fisherman, and says, you have what it takes to follow me. And when we say he jumps in with both feet, right? I mean, picture him jumping out of the boat to walk on the water towards Jesus. He's taking Jesus at his word. He's saying, Jesus, you said I can do what you do. So let me get out of the boat. And this awesome picture of him stepping out with such courage and then, of course, sinking. And, you know, I imagine that the disciples probably chided him about that later. But, I mean, at least he could say, hey, you guys didn't get out of the boat and I did. Way to go, Peter. He learns a great lesson there, or at least he's given a great lesson there, that to keep his eyes fixed on Christ, that is the only way that this works. It's a hard lesson for Peter to learn. One time Jesus asks a question, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Messiah. And Jesus says, well done, you got that right. And he says, I'm going to the cross, I'm going to die. And Peter says, I won't let that happen. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. And you're like, oh, ouch, that's like probably the worst rebuke of all. And so he would often do this. You know, he would like do something right and get so confident only to find out, no. I mean, Peter's the one that's saying, Jesus, I will never deny you. And then does again and again and again. And the shame, right, that comes with that. And Jesus repairing that relationship after resurrection, sitting with him and saying, do you love me? Feed my sheep. This beautiful picture of the calling that Jesus gives to Peter, the repairing of this. And Peter, filled with the Spirit, is the first one to give this post-Pentecost evangelistic message where hundreds come to Christ. And you would think, wow, there he is, the finished product. But we find through Acts, he's still kind of blundering his way through. He's the one who is bigoted towards the Gentiles. And when God tells him, hey, you know what, this message is for them. And he says, go eat. You know, in that vision, Peter says, by no means, Lord. Thinking that that was maybe some sort of righteous act, when in fact God is saying, Peter, my message is bigger than that. And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, is still at times missing the point, having to be instructed, going back and sitting with his buddies at the table instead of going where God's called him. And I'm so thankful for that story. As Peter talks about salvation, what we're going to see in this next prayer is that it's something that's being done, that as we go through this life, we have a conversion moment like maybe Paul's, where you go, there's something there and finished and sealed, and yet salvation is something that continues on. And that all of us are being saved, meaning all of us have not arrived. All of us are not done yet. And hopefully that gives you some encouragement as you find yourself failing again and again in those things that you thought, gosh, I thought I had moved past this. I thought I was beyond this. Why am I still struggling with this? And Peter's going to tell us, well, you're being saved. God's doing it. God's at work in you. And it's something that he will, in the end, finish. Let's read this next section, 3 through 9. You know, I forgot to mention this in the last one, but this is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. It's maybe like top three. I'm going to do my best as we're studying 1 Peter to memorize these 3 through 9. If anybody else wants to join me in it, I think it's worth it. It's a beautiful prayer, and it's this long run-on sentence. And I think there's something kind of cool about that, that it reminds me of my little girl, Lila, when she gets excited, doesn't breathe. And you get that sense with Peter as he's praying this prayer, that he just can hardly take a breath as this all pours out. So let's read 3 through 9. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Is that good? Way to go, Peter. Well written, well said. He begins with that, blessed be the God and Father, which is the way that that Hebrew boys pray. And this beautiful prayer that he starts to write. And I love this. He begins saying, according to his great mercy, he caused us to be born again to a living hope. And that, again, like this makes it clear from the start that this is what preceded even your existence, is this heart of God. And you ever wonder, what does the Father think of me? What does the Father think of Jeff? And how we so often carry these kind of unhealthy emotions when we think of a Father's love and affection, that maybe we've disappointed the Father, we haven't lived up to what we could be, that we're not quite up to par. Or he's remembering the things that we did wrong. Or he's looking down on us for something that we could have been. And I think Peter makes it beautifully clear. This is the heart of the Father towards you. This is his heart to you on your worst day. His heart is mercy. That he looks at you and his heart is filled with compassion. When we don't deserve it. When you would expect him to be annoyed. And we all have those moments. Anybody that's got kids realizes there's moments where you're just flat out annoyed with your kids. And to go, this is not God's heart towards us. That when God thinks of you, his heart is filled with mercy. And that he has done this. He has caused it. And a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ is this critical piece. It was a critical piece for Peter. And you realize when he denied Christ, it was because the ship was sinking. This was all falling apart. That his hope in Christ had proved futile. Jesus was arrested. Jesus was going to be killed. The wheels had totally come off. Only to find out that as Jesus raises from the dead, that there's way more going on here than he realized. And that resurrection, the power of that resurrection, the conquering of death, the power that is demonstrated through that, the whole game changes. You see Peter all of a sudden filled with incredible confidence because of what has taken place. And I love this, how he says it's living. Other translations say it's fixed. That Jesus has come back to life, that this is where hope is, this is where security is. It's caused by the Father's love of mercy towards us, fixed through Christ in the resurrection of Jesus. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. I love those words, you know, and that just sort of spills out in his language. We just recently were on a trip and came back, and everything in the fridge is defiled and fading. We just live in this world, right, that's like constantly spiraling downward. You leave something outside for very long and it's rusted or there's spiders in it. We live in bodies that are fading, that are growing old, that get tired, that break down. We rent these bodies. We don't own these bodies. They fade and they go away. Everything in our world tells us that it's temporary, that it's here for just a moment. And there's a despair, I think, that comes with that. That we're, in a sense, losing life only to realize in the resurrection of Jesus that it's secure, that every good thing will last, that the things of heaven are eternal, that they're more than we can even hope for. This is the inheritance that is before you. And in thinking of your salvation, I mean, these are all the themes Peter is saying. Remember this. God caused it. Jesus provided a way, that it's a fixed hope and that it's unfading. It's kept in heaven for you. And I love that image of our salvation. And it's a process that we're in It's something that awaits us, our salvation, our final salvation, and ultimately is something that God does. And right now, what we do is we lean into that process that the Spirit is doing in our life as He's saving us. He's getting us ready for heaven. He's making our feet solid enough to walk on the grass there, so to speak. I love how he talks about suffering, because this is a reality. And I think sometimes it's easy to say, oh, you know, if you just stay with Jesus, you don't have to suffer. A long time ago, I started a sermon saying, Jesus suffered so we don't have to suffer, amen? And going, it's actually totally false, right? And Jesus makes that really clear, like, no, this life is going to be hard. I picture, like, a really hard workout. When we were in Seattle, Patty's uncle is rehabbing from a surgery, and he's like, come to my Pilates class. And I was like, okay. Oh, it's brutal, right? And you don't go into a class like that going, this is going to be easy, right? You go into a class like that going, okay, this is going to be hard. And probably in the back of your mind, that question of, can I make it? Is it worth the pain? And I think it's a good image because you go into that because of what it's doing. It's strengthening. It's preparing, it's helping you recover, it's helping you get back on your feet. You do it for the vision of what's on the other side of it, but it hurts. And I love this. You know, I feel like the image that we're getting is the fact that you've got Jesus there like this personal trainer going, you got this. And you're going, oh, but it hurts. I think I want to quit. And he's going, no, you got this, right? And that this is how suffering is. And we think, this is too much, right? And Jesus says, don't worry, you can do this. That sense that you're going to sweat, it's going to hurt. Life has that, but this work that's happening is worth it. That in the suffering, there's a couple things that is going on. There's a withering and dying of our ego, and praise the Lord for that. We can't take that into heaven anyways, not even the smallest bit. And so anything we do in suffering where we lay down our rights, where we lay down the ego, is good. It hurts. It doesn't want to let go, but it's good. We also have a way of having our moment refined into a perspective that goes beyond this. And if anybody's gone through physical therapy, you're just looking ahead at the outcome as you endure the pain, and it can be excruciating. Any of that I've gone through, I find myself in the middle of it, like praying through, like, okay, God, give me the strength. And I think it's a metaphor, but it also is reality that spiritually in suffering, we go through something very similar, but that we can find God in the fire. And the work that is happening there is the kind of work that will last. It's eternal. Even though you've been grieved by various trials, the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I think if God left it up to us, we'd probably say, you know, I'm going to take the comfortable workout with a little bit less of the praise and glory. Right? Like, what's the easy road? What's the easy plan? And you save the praise and glory for somebody else. But this is not the life God has called us to. And he's saying, no, there's much more in store for you, more than you can fathom. I love that in Corinthians where he says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind can comprehend the things that God has in store for those who love him. And that means he's going, you can go further, right? We've talked about that beautiful verse in Jeremiah. Like, if you're stumbling as you're racing against men, what are you going to do when you're racing against horses? It's a beautiful picture. God saying, you're faster. You're faster than this. And so we're called to this praise and glory, and it's undefiled. It's pure, which is something that I think in this life is impossible for us to attain. That everything we do here. If we do, you know, I think of maybe a couple things that I want to think I've done with Pure Motives. And the second it's over, I think, wow, that was really good. And just ruin the whole thing, right? We just can't do anything with that sort of purity. And yet we have God refining this in this moment of getting to heaven and standing before this loving Father and for Him to look at you and go, well done. Well done, every one of you. I'm so proud of you. Well done. And how great that is, how that needs to be before our minds. As Peter is saying, here's the secret. You keep this salvation before your minds, that there is the longing ahead. That is what your eyes are set on. And so we live in this way. I want to put a quote up by somebody who I just am loving so much. This guy's name is Jean Vanier, who was a philosopher, but ended up starting a community called L'Arche in Canada that means shelter, and it's basically these homes for people with disabilities. It's where he kind of mentored Henry Nouwen in his second half of ministry. He just writes with such beautiful, gentle wisdom. But he says this, on the whole, I can live quite peacefully today, even though I know there is always anguish inside somewhere to be worked at. I'm not good at dropping my barriers, but I do the best I can. Our humanity is so beautiful, but it needs to be transformed. We are called to live everyday life, but also to be open to the events, the encounter or meeting that can be transformative and gives me a sense of the resurrection that is possible for us. This is, I think, such a beautiful kind of modern summary of what Peter is talking about here. That our life, this peace, can be experienced even in the midst of the anguish God is working on. That the beauty of our lives, the value of our lives is there and it's inherent and yet being transformed into something much greater. And that the encounters that God gives are opportunities for resurrection to come. The chance for that transformation to become reality and to become eternal and something deeply beautiful. I love how God calls us into these things. And I think like him calling Peter, he's saying, look, you're the rock, Peter. And if you look at his life, you're going, well, gosh, this doesn't look anything like a rock. This looks so up and down. And yet God is saying, in me, you can do all things. With your eyes set on me, you are that stability. It is upon you. That is who you're becoming. We, as pastors, went to a pastor's conference recently, and the guy that was speaking gave words for each of our pastors, which was really sweet. And he had my name ahead of time, and he had prayed over these names, but there was a gathering of us, maybe 60 or so. And he said, where is Joyous Jeff? And I thought, oh, there's somebody else named Jeff here. And I'm looking and then like, oh gosh, me? And I look at him like, okay. I don't know if I see myself that way, and yet my heart sort of leaps, right? Oh, that's who I want to be. That's how I want to be. That's how I want to live. I want to live with that sense of joy. And I think sometimes I'm stuck so much in my mind that it kind of kills the joy. And how God draws us into those new names, those new callings, right? It's a beautiful thing. Our heart leaps because we think that's who I want to be. It's great. Peter is going to refer to the believers as living stones. And he's the rock, you know, and everything then is seen through that powerful calling that Jesus is going to give to Peter. And this light that comes in becomes like our freedom. I love the story of Christmas Carol by Dickens. I've mentioned this before, but I just love the depth of that and these sort of ghosts that come in and out of his life in that evening. And how the one of the past is this bright light. And in the end, the past is just so dark that he ends up taking this thing and extinguishing the light. The last time I mentioned this, I said he quenches the light And Maury, who's here somewhere, told me it's quashed the light. Thank you, Maury. He quashes the light. And I think that sometimes when we look at our past, that's what we think. It's like we just want to pretend that, like, my life starts fresh today and I don't have to remember any of these things. In the present, this ghost of the present, he's got this huge robe, and underneath that robe down low are these little withered kids. You remember that? Ignorance and want. And how Scrooge is saying, cover them, I don't want to see them. And that idea of how we like live our lives so in avoidance of these realities. And then the ghost of the future, somebody that he's avoiding by controlling, and all of his money and his miserliness has caused this soul to wither. And salvation is this way of freeing that soul, freeing that heart. And I think salvation, all of a sudden now when we think to the past, we realize that as that light comes in and illuminates, that the momentary shame is replaced by forgiveness, where God is saying, all that is paid for. All Peter's blunders, you can stand up with confidence, Peter, and preach. Because all of that is not erased, it's redeemed. Right? It's something more beautiful. It's a deeper story where God shows his majesty even through that. And through the fears of the future, God says, in your salvation is security. It's fixed. It's strong. It's guarded there by Christ for you. Right? He's there protecting it. So don't worry. When you get there, it's going to be handed to you. In fact, you're going to be handed this rock with your name on it. Do you know that? And it's a different name. It's your true name. This stone, this beautiful, what a picture, kept in heaven, protected for you. And how this transforms the present so that we can be here, fully present right now. That the pain is being transformed into something beautiful. That the fears, the insecurities, the questions of our worthiness are lost in this amazing mercy and this amazing love that says, you are my elect, you are my chosen, you are my child. And that the way that this salvation comes is through a simple yielding of our hearts. You think, what do I got to do? What is all that is required here? And it's just simply really summarized in the statement, thy will be done. But not out there in here. It's this inner prayer of yielding our lives. And honestly, as we're living this life of salvation, that is a yielding that we do every day as we wake up. These things become set before our minds. We probably can't close without one little Lewis bit here. You thought I gave that up for 2014, but no. We have to continually be reminded of what we believe. Neither this belief or any other will automatically remain alive in the mind. It must be fed. And as a matter of fact, if you examined 100 people who had lost their faith in Christianity, I wonder how many of them would turn out to have been reasoned out of it by honest argument. Do not most people simply drift away? And it's very true. I think that oftentimes this is what happens, that we lose sight of these things. And it's so appropriate as we segue from this into communion that we remember this, that this is what we have. This is the hope that is fixed. This is the freedom. This is the forgiveness. This is a table that's set for everyone, that you don't earn a special seat here. We all come to it as equals. I want to read this passage in closing from 2 Corinthians 4. It says, since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that his grace extends to more and more people. It may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Amen. Happy New Year.